If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Judges chapter 3, verse 12. This morning we will be hearing about Ehud, God's assassin. And I want you to know that I've wanted to preach this sermon since I was about 10 years old, and the first time that I read through this story, because it is a wonder. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our pew Bibles, and you'll find it on page 202 of the Red Bible in front of you. Now, as you're turning there, let me set the context. The city of Palms that we'll be reading about in a moment is Jericho. Jericho is the first city that the nation of Israel conquered as they came into the Promised Land. The great leader of Israel, Joshua, had died about 60 years before our story opens. Chapter 1 of Judges tells us that Joshua died as the conquest of the Promised Land was continuing, and then the conquest grinds to a halt. And instead of subduing the nations, the nation of Israel exposed themselves to military and moral disaster. In chapter 1, we're introduced to Israel's first judge, whose name is Othniel. Othniel is the living bridge between the close of the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. In chapter 2, the angel of the Lord comes and convicts the people of their moral and political sins that they have done. And then there's a redescription of what has happened and a summary. But we're going to start our time this morning in chapter 3, verse 13 of Judges. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof and the chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chambers." And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there their Lord lay dead on the floor. It's in Hebrew, it's better. It says, "Behold, there their Lord lay dead on the floor." Now Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Now, for those of you who are at all interested in weapons, an ox goad, by the way, is about 8 feet tall. And at the bottom, there was a shovel for scraping off wooden plowshares. And so it would have had a bronze shovel on the end of it. And it had a base about 6 inches big. And then it would be 8 feet long with a bronze thing on, or bronze point on the end of it. So it was a worthy implement of destruction as used by Shamgar. And then go to chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, what a story for little boys and campfires. I mean, if there was a soundtrack to this thing, it would be a movie, and you want to make a comic book of it. You've got Ehud, who's this obsessed, obese spider, and he's crouching in the ruins of Jericho, and he's feeding on the nation of Israel. The literal Hebrew of the able-bodied soldiers is the idea that they're fat. And so you have these fat, angry soldiers, and you've got this obese, angry King Eglon, and they're feeding on the nation of Israel, so that the tribute that they're bringing to them is probably foodstuffs. And if there was a pretty girl that Ehud saved on the way out of the palace, this would already be a movie. But part of our task this morning as serious students of the Bible is to ask ourselves, why did God put this in the Bible? Now, obviously, he put it there so that little boys would be interested in reading their Bibles, as I was when I was 10. And I thought to myself, why have I never heard a sermon on this passage? And you can tell me, I've been kind of polling as we're going, but tell me after today, after you leave, how many of you heard a sermon on Ehud? I mean, this is not the sort of stuff that Christians tend to reflect on much. Now, why is it in the Bible? Well, the Bible tells us, and turn your Bibles back to chapter 2, because God explains to us why these stories are here and the conditions under which these things occurred. So in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you.' And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called on the name of that place Bochim, or the weepers. And they sacrificed there to God." Now, sadly, as soon as Israel's tears are dried, they continue in their decline. And so there is a great weeping, but there is not a great repentance. And drop with me down to verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But the Lord was moved to pity, or for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because his people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Haram as far as Leo Bahamath. And they were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenzah, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Now, what we find out then is that the reason that God allowed the wicked nations of the Canaanites to stay in the land was for three reasons. The first was discipline for disobedience. And so the angel speaks to the nation as these nations being their thorns in your side. And verse 14 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And so part of the vulgarity of our story, or the difficulty of our story, is what we're seeing is that this is what it looks like when God disciplines them for their sins. He turns them over to gross people like Eglon. And they are forced to feed him and to support him until God raises up a deliverer for him, for them. And the second reason is found in verse 22. And that is in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as our fathers did or not. And so then the nation of Israel and this world becomes a moral classroom for the people of Israel. Abraham's children are going to be given an opportunity to obey God under pressure. And the third reason is found in verse 2 of chapter 3. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And so we have these three reasons that we have this book, or this record of this history. One is so that we can observe God disciplining his people and what it looks like. The second is so that we can recognize that this world that we live in is a classroom for our moral education in the testing. And the third reason is so that the people of Israel, and so that we might learn how to live in this world. And this will give us our outline today. What God wants us to know is that sin is ugly and the consequences of sin is ugly. He wants us to drop our sinful practices, our stubborn ways, and he wants us to submit to God's final judge, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to draw us to this text, the outline that we'll have this morning is three points. And the first point is recognize that the problem is not the fat guy. Recognize that the problem is not the fat guy. Discover our true need and live this life with God. Live this life with God. Now, the human temptation in all generations is to assume that our problems are essentially structural. And so if we were to think of our lives as a house, the foundation of the house is good, but there's some dry rot in the floors. And so if we just replace some of the rotten boards and we reshingle the roof and we slap some new paint on it, everything is going to be great and all of our problems go away. And this is the way that we approach politics. Well, we throw the rats out and we get some new guys in there and everything's going to be okay. We add an amendment to the Constitution and things will be better. The Supreme Court, we get rid of the folks we don't like, we put in the new guys. And so the cure for the problem is structural. Now, there is some structural problems in our text today. So we have a structural problem. He's a petty tyrant by the name of Eglon. He's backed by 10,000 strong, able-bodied soldiers, and he's subjected the nation of Israel to himself, and he's eating up their wealth, and he's giving it to his soldiers. Verse 15, chapter 3, tells us that the Lord raised up for Israel a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And so we have a political leader here. And by the way, it's important to note that Ehud removes the problem of Eglon by assassination, and we're given the gross details of the thing. It should have been obvious to us. He takes care of the structural problem. And he replaces Eglon. And there's a couple of ethical issues that we need to keep in mind as we are approaching this. The first is that Ehud was an identified political leader among a subjected people. He's not a mercenary, nor is he a lone gunman. He's not a left-wing nut or a right-wing nut acting on the behalf of some fractional conspiracy of loons. He is a legitimate political leader of the tribe of Benjamin, and he's functioning on the behalf of the people of Israel who sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud is a legitimate political representative of the people of Israel prior to the assassination. And Ehud's assassination is much more politically legitimate, or excuse me, morally legitimate, than the American drone strikes. The legitimacy is greater on purely human grounds because the possibility of Ehud misidentifying a target or causing innocent bystanders to be killed was zero. Further, Ehud didn't even risk the life of the bearers of the tribute. So the poor guys who are carrying the grain and the goods are safe before he strikes. This was certainly more fearless and wiser than the German attempts to assassinate Adolf Hitler, or there are half-hearted attempts to assassinate Castro. Ehud came up. He made sure that the assassination, that he was going to be the only person who was there. He made sure that if the assassination failed, that he would be the only person who was going to be immediately punished. He did it right. He was brave and it was brilliant. Now, our text is incredibly abbreviated, but we mustn't misread it because of our lack of experience in such things. Look with me to verse 27. It says that Ehud escapes to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country. And when the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, he was their leader. He was the leader. Now, it's so abbreviated, so we sort of see Ehud runs over, and he's standing in the middle of nowhere, and he blows on the horn, and you know, maybe 3 hours later, one or two people trickle up, and he tells them what's going on. That's not the way that you raise an army to kill 10,000 people. Ehud had already planned this out. And so unless God is teleporting troops around, which we don't read about in the passage, Ehud has got this all nailed down. He took the full risk of the assassination attempt, and then he escapes from Jericho, and he charges into Ephraim. Now, the Jordan is the exact opposite way. And so when he kills Eglon, he then goes straight to Ephraim. He announces the success of the assassination with the horn, and as soon as he's got Israel's troops ready, he then marches back to the fords of the Jordan and cuts off 10,000 Moabite troops attempting to retreat back into Moab. And so this had to happen extremely quickly. So he kills the king, he runs all the way to Ephraim, he gets the Israeli troops collected together, they march right to the fords of Jordan, and then they fight off 10,000 Moabites. Now our text goes on to say that the land had rest for 80 years. So for 80-some years, Ehud is the judge of Israel. Now, assuming the model that we're exposed to of Samuel, Ehud would have done a circuit among the nation as a judge. His responsibilities was to lead the nation and to do judgment between the tribes, and he likely preached as well as prophesied. We know that the judges preached because we have examples from it from Samuel, but we also read in chapter 2, verse 17, "Yet Israel did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them." And so what this means is that Ehud's responsibility here is not merely to be a military leader, but he is also teaching the people, and he's preaching, and he's doing judgment. Now, this means that Ehud is not God's ninja or his lone gunman. Ehud was a brilliant, brave young man, and he's fighting for the freedom of his people. He preached that the people of Israel must drop their sinful practices and obey God and his commandments. And he seems to be able to hold the nation together through his military strategy and through his judgment and by God's grace until what? Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." You see, once he fixed all of the structural problems, well, then what happens? Then he dies. And we've got to remember that chapter 3, verse 11 said, "Then Othniel, who's the first judge, the son of Kenzah, died, and the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." But this is just an echo of verse 7 that cries out, "After the death of Joshua and the faithful generation, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so God gives the people of Israel a brilliant and brave and godly leader. He frees Israel from the vulgar Moabite tyrant, and then Ehud dies, and then what happens? The people then again do evil. was just the same when Othniel died and when Joshua died and when Moses was on Mount Sinai with God and when Eve was with the serpent alone. The people did evil. So the problem is that is being identified in our passage is not the political tyrants. The political tyrants come and go. The problem is not the lack of political and religious leaders. God sent them some incredible leaders. But rather, the problem is the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the difficulty of our passage. This is the burden of our passage. The people keep doing evil. And then God sends them evil people to discipline them, people who are even worse than them, so they'll recognize their sin. But the nation of Israel goes back. Now, the symptoms of the evil in the nation of Israel was a refusal to obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And what this stubbornness did, what this refusal to obey God's word did, is that the people of Israel then did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. You see, there's only two options. You can serve God, or you can serve someone else. Our text goes on to say they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And so what happens is when the people begin to disobey God is that they end up abandoning God or forsaking Him. Now, because God is everywhere, abandoning God means to close your heart to Him or to harden your heart towards God. It's to turn away from God. Now, in our text, the main group of people that we see turning away from God is Israel. But we shouldn't forget that Eglon, in all of his gross corporality, arose from his seat to hear the message. When Eglon had some sort of knowledge of God, he stands in reverence to take a message from God. Now, he doesn't worship God, but if he thinks that God's going to give him some advantage, you know, he's going to stand up and be polite about the whole thing. And so this means that Eglon has also turned away his heart from God. Now, what is the cause of this evil? What is the cause of this abandonment and the forsaking of the Lord? Well, the problem is that the human heart does not love God. This is the way God describes this abandonment in verse 2 and verse 17. The people of Israel whored after other gods. Spiritual whoring is an illegitimate and loveless and irresponsible pursuit of gratification that is only selfish. Whatever love is shared in spiritual whoring, it is a self-love of advantage. It's about pleasure and power and preferment, but it's not about godly love. The Holy Spirit uses whoring here to figuratively explain Israel's idolatry of the heart. And whenever we do anything because we love ourselves more than God, we are spiritually whoring. God describes a universal human propensity to abandon God in Genesis 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The human heart is evil from his youth. And that's the problem that's in our passage. The problem is not actually the interchangeable tyrants. The problem is not that Israel doesn't have a good enough leader on the ground. They had brilliant leaders on the ground. The problem is the human heart. And the cure for the human heart is twofold. The human heart must have true faith. Now, the faith that the human heart has and has to have is not the decadent faith of an Eglon that stands to receive an advantageous message from God. It's not a God that he particularly honors or he worships in his heart, but if he's going to get something good from him, he'll stand up. But rather, it is the faith that leads to both true repentance and obedience. It is this faith that the angel of the Lord demands at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 2. The angel says, "You have not obeyed my voice." The people hearing that the Lord will no longer drive out the nations, they lift up their voices and they weep. These people are grieved. Earthly advantages were being taken away from them, but In the main, the weeping of the people was not evidence of true faith. Standing to receive the word of God is not necessary evidence of true faith, nor is weeping. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, weeping over losing an earthly advantage does not save. It doesn't save because it's no different than Eglon standing up or asking Eglon, so would you like to keep your palace in Jericho or would you like to lose it and be stabbed in the gut? And Eglon would say, wow, I'd really like to, you know, stay alive. And I'm sad to hear that this might be coming. And so worldly grief is a grief that does not recognize sin as it is, or to recognize God. But the faith of Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar does save. Just like their father Abraham, each believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. These men were saved by faith. And part of the difference between the faithless weepers and Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar is the fact that they also have the Spirit. They have the Spirit empowering them to do heroic things like kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad, but also to believe. And we see the Holy Spirit explicitly mentioned in chapter 3 in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him in reference to Othniel. Now, the pattern of the judges required that the Spirit of the Lord be on all of these men. It was upon them for both empowering and salvation. Now, this will become abundantly clear when we arrive at the narratives of Jephthah and Samson, who are mentioned among the saved in Hebrews 11. If it wasn't for Hebrews 11, I think most of us would be really tempted to put Samson and Jephthah into hell. But these men had true faith, and they were saved. One of the enormous disadvantages of the Old Covenant under Moses was that not everyone who is called by God, his people, were given the Spirit unto salvation. This is why Moses cries out in Numbers 11:29, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Moses' desire for the nation was that they all had the Spirit. And without the Spirit of God, there is no salvation. Now, what this then requires is that part of the reason that the nation of Israel abandoned God is because the people were not saved. They did not have the Spirit of God, and without the Spirit of God, there is no faith. And there was always a remnant, or as God comforts Elijah during the general apostasy of his day, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There was always a remnant of people who were saved and believed. But the saved in Israel were often a minority of the people. A revival of conformity and obedience and salvation would flare up under the leadership of a Joshua or an Ehud. And then we read that Joshua's and the elders died and the people of Israel did evil. Or Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. You see, their conformity to the law of God and to the worship of God was only structural. They would follow after God when they had a charismatic, popular, powerful leader. And as soon as he was gone, their hearts went back. Because they were seeing the cure as a structural cure rather than a heart cure. And to fix this problem, God sent his son to become a man, our Lord Jesus. And like Othniel, he is from the tribe of Judah. And he grew up and he fought Satan in the wilderness and defeated him. And then he preached a sermon, and the sermon begins with these words referring to himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And Jesus had the Spirit like Othniel and Ehud, and he went out and he battled against the enemies of his people. But Jesus goes on to tell us the purpose of him having the Spirit, because God has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor is not that Jesus just assassinated this tyrant. The year of the Lord's favor is not that he can kill 600 men with an ox goad. But the good news is not a structural issue. Rather, the good news is that Jesus was creating a way that the Spirit of God might be loosed not only on parts of Israel, but upon the whole world. And just like Shamgar and Ehud, Jesus had to die. But the death that Jesus died on the cross, what was not him dying of old age, it wasn't him dying in some battle, but rather his death was the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the reason that the Spirit of God could not be unloosed on the whole world was because someone had to propitiate God. Someone had to regain the favor of God. You see, that's what our father Adam did at the garden. Our father Adam lost humanity the right to have the Spirit. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes and he pays the penalty that we owe to God so that the Spirit of God now might be poured out on all flesh because the favor of God has been regained through Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that the favor of God had to be regained is because the thing that we owe for our sin is death and hell. And so Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And unlike Ehud and Othniel, Jesus then rose from the dead. Jesus came back and he continues to lead his people by his spirit and by his word from the throne room of heaven. And so Jesus gives us his Spirit and the Bible to his people. So Ehud dies and the people of Israel again do evil, and Jesus Christ dies and he rises from the dead, and Israel begins to follow God, because the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. And our Lord Jesus Christ is still alive today, and he still rules over his people through the Spirit that he has unloosed and through his word, the Bible. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us this: for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience has received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling us is if the message of the Lord in Judges chapter 2 was reliable, if the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites could not be driven from the land because the angel's message was true, if Eglon died because he rejected the gospel, and if because the nation of Israel rejected the gospel, they suffered, what will happen to those of us who reject a gospel declared by the very Son of God and witnessed by the Spirit? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, if the angels told us the truth, what do you think the Son of God told us? If you think you could be punished for disobeying a message which may or may not have had the Spirit attached to it, what do you think happens when the Spirit and the bride says, come? And you reject Christ. Terrible things happen. The answer is that if you don't accept Christ, you'll not only weep over your sins in this life, but you'll weep over your sins in hell. This is why it's so important that we all repent and believe. Because if the angel's message was reliable, if Ehud's message was reliable, what does it mean when you reject Christ's message? It means a death and an eternity away from God in hell. And if you have any questions about how you might be delivered from your sins, please come and talk to me after the church service or talk to the person who brought you today. I know they'd love to tell you more about how it is that you can be saved. Now, our passage exhibits for us that our true need is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And yet there is a terribly practical aspect to our passage, and that is that it teaches us to live in this world. Our passage teaches us to live in this world of sin and death by accurately describing it to us. The Bible is not a book for people who are looking for their best life now. The Bible is not a book for people who think that, you know, if Putin and the dictators of China and North Korea, if they all just understood how wonderful and kind we are, then they wouldn't be our enemies. Or that, you know, if we could just get everybody to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, then we'd have world peace. And sometimes, by the way, some of the explanations as to how we're going to get to world peace sound pretty much like that. They might skip the holding hands part, but not much more. That's not what this Bible is written for. It's written for us. And we live in a world immersed in the regime of sin and death. And our world is full of Kim Jong-uns and Kim Jong-un wannabes. And the pimps and the drug dealers and the spouse beaters and the molesters and the tyrants and the murderers and the false prophets. They're ruled over by this guy who's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, God gives us a book to live in a world where Satan rules. Now, not absolutely and totally, but this is his world now. And God gives us this book of Judges so that we'll know how to live in this world. In the same way that chapter 3, verse 2 says, "It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who did not know it before." So God shows us both what happens to the church when we refuse to drop any of their sinful practices or their stubbornness. If you are here today and you are a Christian and you are holding on to your stubbornness, I want you to look into this passage and understand that there are administrations much worse than Obama. There are administrations much worse than Reagan or Coolidge or the guys that I really like. And that if the church continues in its sin, in our little things that we hold on to, God might send us a tyrant like Eglon so that we get it. We don't want to live here anymore, and we drop our sin. That's part of why God has given us this book, but he's also given us this book so that we will know how to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. You guys remember when he came back and he had that big beard? Do you know why he had that beard? He had that beard so that a Muslim sniper would hold off for a half second and he would drop out of the scope picture and live. And you see, that's what's being described for us in this book. Living this life. We pretend that war is an anomaly instead of the norm. But Judges is to remind us what the world is really like. It's to remind you that if a rabid pit bull attacks your kids, there's not enough time to call the cops. And so what you do is you go and grab a shovel and you beat that dog's brains in. Because that's the world that we live in. And if someone breaks into your house, you pray. And if there's time, you call the police. And if there's not time, you introduce somebody to a baseball bat. Or whatever it is, so that you can protect your children and your family. That's the world that we live in. Christians are supposed to be the best soldiers. Christians are supposed to make good soldiers and police officers because we're the ones who know that when you have to conceal a knife under your clothes, you don't put a hilt on it. We're the ones who know that you need to check a criminal out both on the right and the left side. It's possible that Ehud concealed his sword. Most people would carry their sword on the left. It's possible that part of the reason that he stored it on the right was so that he could conceal it better. We're the people that know that if God calls you to defend your country and your freedom, it's going to be full of blood and gore, and that's okay. You know, if Ehud woke up screaming in cold sweats from the nightmares because he was defending his country, that doesn't mean that he's damaged goods or that he lacks faith. It just means that he's not yet in heaven. That's why the church is supposed to be the place that soldiers can come home to And they can struggle with their post-traumatic stress, and we're going to love them, and we're going to be calm with them, and we're going to give them a lot of grace, because we've got the book of Judges to tell us what their life was like in battle. It's about dung and blood and swords and death. And this is the life that we live in. And we have a God who saves people in this life and in this messy world. He saves people here. Part of what God wants us to know is that His plan of salvation and His love for us is not defeated by vulgarity and the grossness of this life. A fat tyrant like Eglon or Stalin or Castro or Mao cannot stop believers like Ehud or Shamgar or Othniel or you from loving and serving God. Not even our sins can separate God's people from Himself, because God is moved to pity by our groaning. This is our God, and He knows about the messy world that we live in, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came and lived in it. We must understand that God uses the crucible of this life to purify Christians, and He uses the anvil of hardship to forge blades fit for Jerusalem. This life is full of death and dung, and it's the place where God first brings His love to us. The suffering of this life is to be a discipline or a testing, and it is given to us so that we will be better citizens of heaven. Our Lord Jesus loves us here in this world, and He teaches us how to live in this world. And God's purpose in doing this is so that we will be ready to live in another world. God did not raise up Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and our Lord Jesus Christ so that this creaking old world might continue. Rather, God has trained His people by these terrible events so that they might desire something better. You know, as you read through the Bible and you read about Esther's beauty contest, you read about what happened to Lot in the cave with his daughters, you read about the eunuch who saved a prophet's life, you read about all these terrible and horrible things. And part of what we're supposed to draw from this is that we can make it. No matter how bad and how horrible all the things that you've had to experience, Jesus Christ and His Spirit can save you. And He can save you because after what happened in the cave, that horrible relationship with Lot and his daughter, it produced Ruth. And Ruth is in the line of Christ. And our God is a God who makes ugly things beautiful. And He might not make them beautiful here, but He makes them beautiful in heaven. And so when we come to these stories, we must be comforted by them and strengthened. Our God can save us no matter what happened in Vietnam or in Afghanistan or what happened in your parents' house. Our God can save us, and He can make it beautiful. Hear what the author of Hebrews writes, because the author of Hebrews is bringing all of these things together for us. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. You see, as Ehud is alone in a bathroom, folks, with a dead king, he's supposed to be thinking to himself, this is not my home. And I need to get out of here as quick as possible. And God might get me killed today, or He might keep me alive for 80 more years. But this is not my homeland. This is not my country. I'm a stranger and I'm exiled here, and I want to go home. And God brought him home. But He got him home by fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil for 80 more years. Now, praise God, we don't live in the era of the judges where the Spirit is given only to a remnant in the church. Praise God that we don't have a judge like Samson. Instead, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come and He has given the Spirit to everyone who will repent and believe. And what that means is that we are a blessed people. Now, the world that we live in is just like Ehud's. And we can live in this world because God loves us. And we can live and prosper and fight and die in this world because Jesus did and because this is not our home. Our home is in heaven. This is just our training ground so that we can go home. That's why I'll end communion today with the words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Because this isn't our home. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that everyone in this congregation might be a stranger in exile. And we pray that your Spirit would visit us today with salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.